If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures and stand with me as we come now to hear God's Word from the New Testament, coming to us today from Romans chapter 1 and Mark chapter 16. Romans chapter 1, we'll be reading beginning at verse 16 and going down through the end of the chapter. We want to see the thesis of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and then the first part of his description of the depravity of man that makes the sacrifice of Christ necessary to save the church. And then we will turn to Mark chapter 16 and hear Christ's own great commission to the church to go into all nations and proclaim salvation in the Son. Before we hear God's Word, let's bow and ask His blessing. Gracious God and Father, give to us now as Your people eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe and to receive with joy Your Word. Give us, O Lord, a cheerful militancy in the face of human depravity. Give us a keen sense of the power of grace that has brought us all to the salvation which we now enjoy. Give us compassion for our neighbors and hope and confidence in Your enthroned and reigning Son. We pray in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen. Hear now the Word of God, Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And now from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Mark, chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. The Lord Jesus, after His resurrection, gathers together with His disciples, and He says this, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. On December 8th, 2021, the Canadian Parliament passed into law Bill C-4, which banned conversion therapy and established punishments by law for it. The bill passed unanimously, something of a surprise to some commentators. It passed without any dissent, and it became effective 30 days later, which was January 7th this year, just a couple of weeks ago. Now, the bill is remarkable in its boldness in standing in opposition to thousands of years of consensus. Consensus in terms of biology and sexuality and morality. The text of the bill, which is not long, states at the very outset this, quote, "Whereas conversion therapy causes harm to society because, among other things, it is based on and propagates myths and stereotypes about sexual orientation, gender identity, and gender expression, including the myth that heterosexuality, cisgender gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions. And whereas in light of those harms, it is important to discourage and denounce the provision of conversion therapy in order to protect the human dignity and equality of all Canadians," these are the justifications that are given for the law that follows. Now, I want you to notice carefully the specific language there. The law is explicitly opposing myths and stereotypes about sexual orientation and gender identity. And what are those myths and stereotypes? That heterosexuality is to be preferred over other forms of sexual expression. That gender identity is preferably grounded in the sex assigned at birth, as opposed to some other gender identity that a person might adopt. Now, who says that is a myth? Well, as it turns out, the Parliament of Canada says the very same thing. It is important, they say, quote, "to discourage and denounce the provision of conversion therapy in order to protect the human dignity and equality of all Canadians." They believe that this is morally good. What they are doing is morally obligatory. It is necessary for human dignity and human flourishing. Now, if we were talking about electric shock or waterboarding or hanging a person from a precipice until they agree to abandon a life of sodomy, perhaps we would all agree that such therapy ought to be discouraged in some way. But that's not what we're talking about. No one, in fact, in the conversation endorses those kinds of methods anymore. And that's not actually what this law is about. And the bill makes that plain. What is this conversion therapy that is banned? Quoting again, "Conversion therapy means a practice, treatment, or service designed to A, change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, B, change a person's gender identity to cisgender, C, change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth, D, repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior, E, repress a person's non-cisgender gender identity, or F, repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth." And they go on, quote, "for greater certainty," they want to be clear about this, "this definition does not include a practice, treatment, or service that relates to the exploration or development of an integrated personal identity, such as a practice, treatment, or service that relates to a person's gender transition, and that is not based on an assumption that a particular sexual orientation, gender identity, or gender expression is to be preferred over another," end quote. Now, if you were paying attention, the hubris in that statement is absolutely breathtaking. Conversion therapy, we're quoting from the bill, conversion therapy is not attempting to change a person's sexual orientation to homosexual. So that's not the conversion therapy that they are banning in Canada. They're very explicit about this. It's only if you say to someone who identifies as a homosexual that perhaps they ought to be heterosexual. It's not that we're not banning conversions to some other gender identity than the gender that would be associated with the sex assigned at birth. No, the polarity only works in one direction. You can encourage sexually promiscuous behavior. You cannot, by law, reduce or repress, i.e., discourage sexually disciplined behavior. That's now against the law. You can recruit and promote transgenderism and sexual licentiousness. But if you discourage someone's homosexual behavior or transgender identity, then you become a criminal in Canada. Canada. Like, we're not talking about North Korea. We're not talking about China. We're talking about Canada. The bill places conversion therapy of this sort in the same category, in the text of the bill, as owning or producing child pornography, voyeuristic recordings, and advertisements for sexual services. Now, what are the penalties for this kind of criminality? The bill states them plainly. Quote, "Everyone who knowingly causes another person to undergo conversion therapy, including by providing conversion therapy to that other person, is guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 5 years." Continuing to quote, "Everyone who knowingly promotes or advertises conversion therapy is guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 2 years." End quote. Now, not all Christians have been as forthright about the implications of this Canadian law as one might hope. Predictably, the Gospel Coalition's Canadian outlet, while admitting concerns over the bill and its enforcement, took the opportunity to criticize Pastor John MacArthur's use of the word illegal in commending Canadian pastors for preaching on biblical sexuality. I'll just give you a little context for that. John MacArthur and other pastors in the U.S. were encouraging and commending, supporting Canadian pastors that said, the Sunday after this bill becomes law, we are preaching on biblical sexuality. And John MacArthur, among others, said, praise God, well done, they are doing what is illegal. And this Reformed website said, well, you shouldn't have used the word illegal, because after all, we don't know that Canada is going to arrest them. We don't know exactly how this bill is going to be enforced. In fact, the same article expressed hope, quote, that the church will not be drawn into an adversarial posture toward the LGBTQ community, end quote. It seems that winsomeness in the Reformed community extends to anyone and everyone except mean-spirited Christians who seem to think that we're engaged in a culture war. Now, you may say, what does all of this have to do with Romans chapter 1? Well, brothers and sisters, this has everything to do with Romans chapter 1. Our first scripture passage today describes the pervasive, persistent perversity of mankind. What Paul says is that when man rejects God and his own identity as an image bearer, he descends into madness. And that's what we're describing today. Human beings are worshiping creatures. And so when the true God is displaced, a variety of false gods will appear that are created out of man's own imagination. Immorality will follow idolatry. And gross immorality and then anarchy will be the result of that. Three times in the text that we read in Romans 1, the Lord gives them up or hands them over to their depravity, and each time he does so, their condition deteriorates further. It's like the man who is not taking his dog for the walk, but is rather being taken for a walk by his dog. And he's got one of those leashes. You know, you've seen these, that you press a button and they get a little more leash and a little more leash until finally, like, the dog's 500 feet out in front of the man, and he's wrapped around three cars and a street pole, and the man just doesn't know what to do at this point. I mean, you know, like, he's giving up. You know, God gives sinful humanity more and more rope, and finally, humanity hangs himself with it. He keeps giving human society the freedom to do what they want to do, but that presupposes that the Lord has been restraining their depravity in many ways. This passage is a decisive proof of this restraining mercy of God. Human beings are not as bad as they are capable of being. Not even Hitler kicked every dog he saw on the street. There is a difference between total depravity and utter depravity. The Bible does not teach that human beings are utterly depraved, that we are as wicked as we could possibly be. But it does teach that we are affected by sin in every part of our being. Our thoughts, our desires, our words, and our actions. We are thoroughly tainted, thoroughly polluted by sin. It affects everything that we think and want and do and say. But if you think human beings are bad, you need to be sure that we could be a lot worse. America in the 1950s may have been more outwardly moral and religious than America is in 2022, but the underlying depravity is the same. The difference between the 1950s and the early 21st century is in the transparency of that depravity and the freedom to express depravity more fully to our own harm. What you see in Romans chapter 1 is that when people deny God, when they reject God, when they refuse to be thankful to God, that irreverence leads to a type of idolatry. That idolatry leads to immorality. That immorality leads to insanity. And that insanity leads to a type of social suicide. Paul says, professing to be wise, they became fools. That is the progression. That is the folly and fruit of rebellion against God. Augustine said, the punishment of sin is sin. And that is exactly what you're seeing in Romans chapter 1. Sin punished by more sinfulness. God gives the dog the rope that he wants, the leash that he wants to wrap himself around a tree. As Lewis said, there are only two types of people in the world. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God will say, "Thy will be done." But that decision is not just made on the last day. It's made on each day leading up to the last day. The Lord is constantly saying to the wicked, "Have your own way." You want a world without God and without grace? Here it is. It's called hell. That is why the reprobate is already experiencing what will be consummately experienced in hell after the final judgment. He's experiencing a life apart from the grace of God. Now, I'm not going to try and do a close exegesis of Romans chapter 1 today, but I do want to point out a few things in this passage that are particularly relevant for our theme. The first thing we've already mentioned, and that is the madness that results from persistent disobedience. Sin makes you stupid, literally. It makes wise men into fools. It turns dignified men into little more than undignified beasts. Darwin had it almost right with regard to the question of human origins. Almost, except he had it exactly backwards. We are not watching beasts become men. We are watching men become beasts. The talking beasts are losing their ability to talk. And eventually, all that is left is an animal nature and almost no vestige of the divine image. That's what you're seeing in Romans 1. That's what you see the psalmist talking about as he describes the ungodly. That's what you see Peter and Jude describe with regard to false teachers. The second thing I want you to notice in the passage is what Paul says about homosexuality. And this is where I'm supposed to be winsome and nuanced and to say things like homosexuality is just like every other sin and it's really no worse than any other sin. The only problem is that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. And the fact that saying that is unpopular doesn't make those kinds of statements any more true. Now, homosexuality is like every other sin in some ways. It is an offense against God. Its just penalty is death. Those who practice it will go to hell. That's what the Bible says about sin in general, and it applies to that particular sin as well. It's also like every other sin in that it can be forgiven by the blood of Christ. That it is no barrier at all to Christian conversion, to inclusion in the church, to sanctification. I've been blessed to know a number of brothers in the Lord who once lived openly in homosexuality, and then grace came. Praise God for that. It is also like every other sin in that its allure and power are gradually overcome through the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. And we ought to believe that. But Romans 1 makes it clear that homosexuality is not just like every other sin. In this respect, it is a punishment for sin. It is a fruit of persistent sin. It is a divine curse on societies which refuse to repent but continue to defy God. That is not necessarily a statement about every individual person who is struggling with same-sex attraction. That is a statement about the phenomena of same-sex attraction in human societies. Paul says it is a curse for unrepentance upon a community. The third thing to notice in our passage is that this multiplied and exacerbated sinfulness is contrary to nature and common reason and knowledge. I want you to notice these things in the passage. Men are without excuse. And why is that? Verse 21, Paul says, because they knew God. How did they know God? By the things that are made. So where is this sin coming from? They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, he says, verse 18. They actively resist it. They seek to silence the condemnation of their own conscience by doing what they know is wrong. Do you see that in the passage? Now, I think a lot of Christians disagree with this analysis. The problem is that you're disagreeing with the Holy Spirit. You're disagreeing with the Word of God. You could say, well, you know, Pastor, I don't think that that's true. Look at Romans chapter 1. Is the Word of God true or is it not? The Bible says that the reprobate knows God. Now, I am blessed to have friends who are atheists. We have a good relationship. We sometimes have more productive conversations than I'm able to have with some of my brothers in Christ, which is shameful, but that's a different topic. I'm blessed by their friendship. I am not thinking that every one of those atheists who are friends of mine are knowingly at this stage saying, I know that there is a God, but I'm going to pretend like there isn't one. No, there is a degree of self-delusion that enters into prolonged rebellion. But fundamentally, in their DNA, every human being knows there is a God. And by sin, they are seeking to suppress that knowledge. By rebellion, by unrepentance, they are trying to hold that beach ball under the water and not allow it to pop up into their face, as some of you have heard that illustration from other apologists before. They are seeking to silence their own conscience. They know it is wrong, and yet they do it anyway, hoping eventually it will become right, or that at the very least, they will no longer feel guilty about it. Lewis, again, in The Magician's Nephew, says, now the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that very often you succeed. And indeed, they have. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, such men walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness. That's the state, broadly speaking, of the unregenerate world. It's not the state of every individual person in that world, every individual unbeliever. No, we have to make distinctions. But when we are looking at a human society that is under this kind of judgment, this is the reality of their heart, of their character, of their conscience. It has been seared. And how does it become seared? Through persistent rebellion. They know less than they knew before. They are willfully becoming ignorant of what was once undeniably true. They embrace lusts and behaviors that are contrary to nature, and they suffer the penalty of denying and defying the way that creation is designed to work, including their own bodies. Paul does not say, if only they read their Bible or attended church more often, then they would know that these things are wrong. No, they already know. They already know. They know that there is a God. They know that there is a moral law to which they are subject. They know that certain things are contrary to nature. And these are the things that they are seeking to platform and promote. I give you, as an example, Bill C-4. It's a moral legislation. It's a law about blasphemy. And it is seeking to establish a contrary religion. Now, there is a culture war. And it was not orchestrated by Jerry Falwell or Francis Schaeffer or the moral majority in the 1980s and 90s. The culture war is described right here in Romans chapter 1. And the church's response to the culture war is described in our second text, Mark chapter 16, the Great Commission. Now, sadly, it is often unbelievers who see this truth more clearly than Christians do. Clinical psychologist Jordan Peterson recently wrote this in an op-ed column, quote, "We are now at the point where race, ethnicity, gender, or sexual preference is, first, accepted as the fundamental characteristic defining each person, just as the radical leftists were hoping, and second, is now treated as the most important qualification for study, research, and employment. Need I point out that this is insane?" End quote. There was a time in our nation's history when race was considered the fundamental characteristic defining each person. Do you know what we call that? We call that racism. And yet here we are again. And the madness has only been magnified and multiplied. And Peterson says, does anybody else realize this is crazy? Well, as a matter of fact, yes, he does need to point out the insanity. because even those who ought to be wise are acting like fools. And I want to be very clear on this point. Jordan Peterson is not a Christian. Not in any meaningful sense. Certainly not in any orthodox sense. Not in any regenerative sense. And yet I know many Christians, and you probably do as well, who will dismiss and downplay his remarks. In fact, even to bring them up is regarded as engaging in the culture war rather than preaching the gospel. And yet here, Peterson is simply observing the outworking of Romans 1 in modern Western society. He's recognizing the truth of Paul's analysis, even if he's not explicitly referencing that biblical text or connecting it with events in Western civilization. Our word culture comes from the Latin word cultus, which could describe reverence and veneration, or it could describe style of dress, it could describe arrangements for living, your manner of life. And we don't want to commit an etymological fallacy here, but I do want to show you that there is a very strong connection between our understanding of culture and worship. And if you're not convinced by the lexical connection, I would just give you Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, along with a host of other texts, it decisively proves it. What does Paul say in Romans 1? He says, if you don't worship God, you will worship a false god. And if you worship a false god, it will destroy your society. It will destroy your reason. It will destroy your families. It will destroy your community. It will poison everything. Why? Because culture flows downstream from worship. A society's habits, values, and rituals are directly related to the gods that they worship. There is no such thing as a truly secular society. If men do not worship the Creator, they will worship the creature instead. But there will still be an underlying religion that shapes their values and their laws. Bill C-4 is a blasphemy law. That's what it is. It's a law establishing penalties for blasphemy. It establishes sodomy, lesbianism, and gender dysphoria as the sexual norms. That's why the polarity only works one direction. And then it demands that citizens bow the knee to that standard. You have to confess it, you have to concur with it, you have to celebrate that ethic. It's not based on science. It's not based on human tradition. It's not based on human flourishing. It's based on paganism. It is the outgrowth of the religion described in Romans chapter 1, a form of idolatry that leads to immorality, that leads to insanity, that leads ultimately to destruction. And so, theonomy, in this sense, is inevitable. I tried to think of another way of saying that, because I know immediately like how much trouble I'm going to get in. But I am not talking about theonomy in the specific kind of narrow sense in which that term is often discussed, to say, okay, how do the statutes of the Mosaic Law apply to human civilizations today? I'm just talking more broadly about the meaning of the term theonomy, God's law. You are either going to have God's law or you're going to have the law of demons. That's it. One of the two. One of the two is absolutely inevitable. So you may have heard the idea that you cannot legislate morality, but that's absurd. Morality is, in fact, the only thing that you can legislate. Right? All legislation is legislating morality by its very nature. It's establishing a moral standard to which men are required to conform, and that standard, that rule, is based upon the underlying values which a society has decided they want to uphold. And so we should not disagree on the fact that God's moral law is the law that governs all people in all places and at all times. And if nations, if families, if churches refuse to submit to that standard, the alternative will be demonic. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 106. You don't worship God, you will worship demons. You say, no, I'm not going to worship a demon. Oh, yes, you are. You're going to worship God, or you're going to worship demons. It is theonomy, or it is daimonomy. You will revere the righteousness of God, or you will receive the wrath of God. That's what you see in Romans 1, 17 and 18. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against everyone who rejects it. But there is a twofold revelation. And the church's response to this war of rebellious man against truth, against reality, against God, the church's response is to preach good news to everyone and everywhere. There is a war for human culture. And it's not only in the West, and it's not only recently, it is perpetually, and it is in all nations. It was not begun by Christians. It is not a modern phenomenon. It is ancient. It began long ago in a garden when the serpent said, "You shall not die." And the serpent is a liar and the father of liars. So says the Lord Jesus. The war for human culture is a war to bring men under the influence of sin and darkness, to worship themselves rather than God. And it is a war, and it is playing out all around us, and it has been for thousands of years. You should recognize what's going on. You should not wring your hands and wonder what's going on. You should not say, "How did things get this bad?" You should know already. The Bible told you long ago. This war is played out in Supreme Court decisions like Roe v. Wade, which discovered a constitutional right to abortion, or the Obergefell decision that redefined marriage to include same-sex couples. It's waged through popular media, where daddies have been portrayed as doofuses for decades, where fornication and profanity has been normalized, and where it is almost impossible to find characters living in an intact traditional family or observing traditional gender roles. And look at how much that has accelerated just in the last 10 or 15 years. How many movies that you enjoyed 20 years ago couldn't be made today or are being remade today with a very different cast of characters? Why is that? The battles are conducted through public education, which indoctrinates young children and college students in worldviews and value systems that are antithetical to Scripture and hostile to Christian faith. It's waged by the redefinition of terms in real time. You are watching this right now, and if you are relying upon an internet-based dictionary, you probably want to fix that soon, because the internet is easily updated. Words like mother and father are rarely used in public communication anymore. Pay attention to this. See if you can find it in online news articles, in news media reports. See how often you hear the terms mother and father. You will rarely hear it anymore. It's been replaced with parent. You say, "Well, Pastor, I mean, maybe you're being a little oversensitive. Like, I mean, what's the bad thing about parent?" Wife and husband have been replaced by partner. You say, "Well, you know, that's not great, but that's not really bad." And then you realize how many articles on health websites. I'm not talking about some website that some 40-year-old man living in his mother's basement put together. I'm talking about reputable health websites are now promoting chest feeding. Yeah, it's a thing. I learned a lot this week writing this sermon. Healthline.com explains, quote, "Anyone can use this inclusive term if they want to, though the word is most commonly used by transmasculine people or non-binary people. At the end of the day, it's no one's business why someone might prefer the term chest feeding. It's just important that we respect their wishes and use this gender-neutral term without judgment to make them feel more comfortable and supported," end quote. Now, not many years ago, that would have been hilarious satire. But satire has become impossible in a world gone mad. And it should not be difficult to understand what's going on. Read Romans 1 and look around. The Lord has handed us over, and we are witnessing the madness by which unrepentant sin is punished. And understand, when I say the Lord has handed us over, I'm not making any prediction about the fall of the United States of America, the incursion of some foreign power. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about strictly in the context of Romans 1. What does the Lord do? A society becomes irreverent, he gives them over to immorality. They continue to pursue immorality, he gives them over to insanity. That has deleterious effects upon the society. That's exactly what you're seeing. Bill C-4 is only the next step, and it won't be the last. For all intents and purposes, Canada has outlawed Christian teaching and sanctification. And with all due respect to the Gospel Coalition, we don't have to wait for the law to be enforced to determine whether that's true or not. It's true even if they don't enforce it in that way. There is a holy and righteous anger that should accompany these events, as well as a godly grief. Remember, the psalmist teaches us, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. So the next time you're tempted to become angry in an ungodly way, spend some time in Psalm 119. But before you fall into an unholy and uncontrolled anger, or are driven to the point of despair, let me point out one other aspect of the culture war that's too often overlooked, and everything up to this has just been introduction. This is the point, and I promise it'll be short. Activists are seeking to control government, media, schools, and the dictionary for a very simple reason. They are on hostile territory, and they are losing the war. Did you hear me say that? Those activists are on enemy territory, and they are losing the war. What you are seeing is desperation, not conquest. Now, it may not seem that way at the moment, but if you step back and look at the bigger picture, I hope you can see it. Romans 1 describes the denial of reality. It's not denying religious truth, per se. It's not denying long-standing human tradition, per se. It's describing sinful man's rebellion against reality. And his efforts to rebel are doomed to failure. Progressives are trying to redefine what is real. And bills like C4 in Canada are necessary because they are the only way the ungodly can actually enforce the kind of insanity that they hope to normalize. And it won't work. It's a self-defeating philosophy. Progressives are trying to indoctrinate your children because their system largely precludes them having any of their own. Their sacraments are abortion and sodomy. They have enshrined barrenness as their social ideal, only then to discover that their demonic ideology will die in one generation. And now they are looking around for the people who have children that they can recruit into the cult. They have to be aggressive. They have to be hostile. They have to try to force compliance with their worldview because it's the only way it will ever be implemented. Societies will not mature into thinking this way. They will only devolve into thinking this way. They are swimming upstream against the inexorable tide of reality. They are madmen trying to convince the world to join them in their madness. Now, unfortunately, some people are going to. Some people, like the nobles and the townspeople in the story of the emperor's new clothes, are going to go along with that insanity because they fear men and they want to be thought of as wise and good. And so they are going to say, "What beautiful clothes! What a wonderful law! How sweet and awesome it is that transmasculine people can now chest feed," all the time knowing that the monarch is marching down Main Street in his underwear. Christ has already conquered this madness. He already has. That's why the church's response is to preach good news. Do you see that? It's not like call to arms, got to get organized, got to go out and like retake civilization. It's like, nope, just go tell them who's Lord. He is, whether they want to acknowledge it or not. As a matter of fact, they don't want to acknowledge it, which makes it all the more fun to tell them that He is Lord and that they cannot change that. He won the victory over this kind of insanity on the cross. What does Paul say? Colossians 2. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. John says in 1 John 3, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus did not die and rise so that you and I can sit silently in a basement somewhere and whisper hymns to each other while we let the rest of the world go to hell around us. That's not why He died. He died and rose again to destroy the devil's kingdom, to destroy the darkness, to expel it. That's what He's accomplished, and that's what He is accomplishing. And the church's response then is to tell people about that, to tell everyone about that. Jesus is Lord, and therefore He is able to be Savior. The seventh angel sounded, Revelation chapter 11. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And that is true, and that is good news. or Revelation chapter 12, rather. The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath," listen, "because he knows that he has a short time." Now, if you're not familiar with this section of Revelation, this is not talking about the end of time. This is not talking about the end of the present age. This is not the transition from the present age into the eschaton. This is talking about what happens at the resurrection and ascension about 2,000 years ago. The devil is cast down. His angels are cast down. And he goes into a frantic, furious campaign against the church. Why? Because he knows that he has lost. He is the soldier on the battlefield that knows he's not going home. He is the most dangerous person there. He has nothing to lose because he's already lost everything. He knows his time is short. That's what's going on. That's what you're seeing. That's what's been going on for a long time. How does the church respond to it? Tell people good news. Christ is king. The church does not have to win victory over this insanity. Christ already has done so. And the effects of that victory by his death and resurrection are growing and expanding like leaven in a lump of dough. The gospel is going forth into all nations, and it will finally overcome every foe. And whether by the grace of repentance or the power of retribution on the last day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The present moment is not a crisis we have to solve. It is a trial we have to endure. It is also an opportunity we ought to grasp. And it is a turning point for the West and for our nation in which God's will be done. And we will wait and see what His will for us might be. That does not mean that the church should be passive, not at all, but it does mean that our primary weapons are faith and scripture and prayer, because there are no political solutions to spiritual problems. You're not going to fix this with the Supreme Court. You're not going to fix this with majorities in the House and Senate. You're not going to fix this by retaking the White House, whoever that may be. There are no political solutions to spiritual problems. It is repentance and revival that is needed, and that comes about only through the grace of the Spirit. And that is what the church is to pray for and to labor for above all else. And that doesn't mean withdrawing from some of these other spheres of activity. No, we need Christian politicians. We need Christian magistrates. We need Christians who are in the public square speaking truth to these issues. There is a place for cultural apologetics. It's important and valuable and necessary work. The Lord commands us to do it. But the wicked are not going to be talked out of their insanity by reason. This is not a problem of ignorance. This is a willful rejection of truth that is known. And the solution to that is the gospel. The gospel is God's power into salvation, and that's the answer that we must bring. The church must wage war by sung prayer and gospel preaching. We should expose and refute wicked arguments, yes, but we should recognize that the battle is not won by wisdom, not by reason, not by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. And yes, God can work through wise arguments, and He works through faithful witness. But the most effective work is done on our knees and singing against the darkness, confident in the saving work of our Lord. So think about Paul and Silas at midnight, sitting in a dungeon with their feet in stocks, their backs laid open and bleeding from being beaten several hours before. What are they doing? Lamenting the state of Rome. Oh, for the good old days, right? Of 50 BC. No. They're singing hymns. They're singing psalms. And God's Spirit shakes the prison open and converts the jailer and establishes a church in Philippi, and then sends Paul and Silas onto the next city so that they could do the same thing again. That's the church's posture. It always has been. There is a war for the culture, but it is a war being fought by the wicked, and it is already a lost cause for their side. Christ is Lord. He is the King of all kings. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. That will not just be true someday, it is true today. And the Canadian Parliament cannot change that. Neither can the U.S. Congress, or our Supreme Court, or the leaders of China, Russia, or North Korea. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, now and forever. So sing the Psalms both to cheer your heart and also to call for divine justice against the ungodly. It's time to sing some of those Psalms for our brothers and sisters in other places. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. And remember that you are a great sinner, but that Jesus is a much greater Savior. Cling to the promises that God has made to His people in all ages. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's bow together. Gracious God, we are thankful. We are thankful to live at a significant moment in history. We are thankful, O Lord, to live at a time where we can see with clarity that Your Word is true. And that all men, apart from grace, are hopelessly corrupt and without any goodness of their own. And oh God, we pray that You would give us that same clarity with regard to our own lives, that we would know that apart from Your intervention, there we all still would be, that it is only by grace that we have been saved, and it will be by grace to the very end. Oh Lord, have mercy upon our nation. Have mercy upon Canada. Have mercy upon Your church in all places. Send revival. Bring truth to bear. Raise up God-fearing men to lead. Turn insanity, O Lord, into reverence and repentance. And make Your people to be steadfast and cheerful as we journey on our way to Mount Zion. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.